While they're making their way back to their seats, please open your Bibles to John chapter 8. I know we've been working our way through Romans, but we're going to take a little bit of a break from the Roman series, at least until fall. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that the elders are sending me away for a few weeks, which is a good thing. It's good for my health. It's good for my soul. But in my absence, I really feel compelled to go through Romans and to work through that myself. And it's such an important book. With the vacation season, my vacation, your vacation's happening, I just want to wait till fall to finish. So never fear. We're going to pick up Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the second week in September. What I was going to do today and planned to do even last week was start an in-between series that focuses on really Romans 12, 1 through 2, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. There are some, you know, exercises that we can do, things to help get to mortify our flesh, get ourselves out of the way so that God can work on us and change us, and things like prayer and fasting and, you know, keeping things simple in your life, and which are, they're called spiritual disciplines, but I like to call them exercises. So we're going to go through God's gym. You have to wait for later in the summer now for that. I'm not even going to do that today. I tried to put that together this week, and I was really struggling. There are so many things that were going through my heart and going through my mind as I prepared the message for today, or actually as I struggled, because this one didn't come together until late Friday night. Actually, late last night. So you guys get what I got for today, what God has for you, and we're going to trust by faith that that's good enough. However, the events of the world, current events, have been going through my mind. I've been watching things happen on Facebook, and I've been not fascinated, but more like disturbed by things that are going on in our nation, in our country. And I know a lot of you guys are disturbed by those things as well. I came across one quote. This is not a disturbing quote, actually. This is a very good quote. And it was actually on one of your Facebook posts. Somebody posted this. I don't know who it was, but it's really excellent. It kind of is where my heart is. This man posted on Facebook that our pastor preached on Sunday, which was last Sunday, that there are two kinds of churches we need to avoid becoming. We cannot become a compromising church where just anything is embraced and accepted. Neither can we become a bitter church where the people our Savior died for are treated in an unbecoming way. We need to guard against the tendency to hate the sinner because his or her sin is especially distasteful to us. All sin is distasteful to the God who is holy and righteous. I thought that was excellent. I wish I'd have said it. But it really is where my heart is. And I've watched some other things. I saw where the bakers in Oregon who wouldn't bake the wedding cake and where they were fined $135,000 for refusing and where they were ordered not to talk about it anymore. And regardless of where you stand on whether or not it was right for a Christian to bake the cake or not, to not be able to talk about it, there's a problem there, isn't there? And last week I shared if you're on Facebook, and I think I sent this via email too, if you're on our distribution list, I sent out a 40 questions document that Kevin DeYoung from the Gospel Coalition had sent out, 40 questions to ask a Christian who is supporting the Supreme Court decision on same-sex marriage. 40 questions to ask, and it was really a good and well-written article, I thought. Did anybody who got it, did you actually go to the Gospel Coalition and look at the comments Kevin DeYoung got on that post? I need to tell you, the poor man was pummeled. I mean, people were all over him. And I was thinking, who's going to be on the Gospel Coalition Facebook page? What kind of people? Should be Christians, right? And they were all over him. How dare you suggest this? How dare you suggest that we who support this need to be helped? How dare you judge? Judging. You're judging others. You can't do that. The Bible says not to judge. And then I came across this quote on Facebook. Your job isn't to judge. Your job isn't to figure out if someone else deserves something or to decide who is right or wrong. Your job is to lift the fallen, to restore the broken, and heal the hurting. And that's Pastor Joel Osteen. And I looked at that, and I've got all these things swirling in my head, and it was kind of like, okay, well, I get it, God. Now I need to address this weekend. I understand why I couldn't get the other message done. What do you think about that quote? I think Joel Osteen is partially right. I think the second part of that is spot on. That's our job. Our job is to lift the fallen, restore the broken, and heal the hurting. That's part of what Christ did. That's part of our job. But the first part, about judging, what does it mean when the Bible says don't judge? Now think to yourself, what does it mean when you hear someone say, quoting scripture, don't judge, what does it mean to you? I've seen this growing probably over the past 6 or 7 months, and you know, I'm completely with, we need to be really careful with the judging thing, because ultimately judging is putting ourselves in God's place, and we don't get to do that. But I think it's taken too far. I think it's taken way, way too far. Because we got people on both sides of the argument now. We got some people saying, Christians pointing their fingers saying, hey, you can't say same-sex marriage is wrong because that's judging. And then we got another group that's, you know, equally disturbing to me, who are just fighting back with anger and bitterness and biting comments. And that's not the way either, is it? Well, what is the way? I thought about doing an in-depth, you know, word study on the word judging. What does it mean? What does it look like all through the scriptures? And that is a worthy task that I did not do, because frankly, I didn't have enough time to do that between, you know, Friday evening and this morning. That's just being honest. If you knew what my schedule was like yesterday, you know that was the case. But Jesus taught us in stories. And I want to share a story with you. It's a real story. It's a story from Scripture, and I think it illustrates the point. That's why John chapter 8. Please turn to John chapter 8. I want to look at the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. And there's some very instructive things here for us. We're going to begin here. I'm going to finish. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 5. There are a couple of points that I want to make. And understand, I got thoughts swirling, so it may not make sense to you as I deliver it. But I'm going to hit all the points I've talked about in the introduction here. So just, you know, stay with me. Some of you have a note in your Bibles that says John chapter 8, the first 11 verses, is not in the earliest and best manuscripts for the New Testament. And I just want you to kind of ignore that for a minute. It's not that it's not in so many manuscripts. It's just that it's in all different places. We're really not sure where John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11 fits into the scriptures. Probably not here in John. There's some, you know, linguistic evidence that would indicate that maybe John didn't write it. A little closer to Luke. Some ancient manuscripts have it in Luke. You know, some have it in Matthew. Most scholars are agreed it's legit. It's scripture. We just don't know where it belongs chronologically and where it fits into the scripture. So kind of ignore that part. But let's look now at John chapter 8. Actually, I'll start in verse 53 of John chapter 7. Everyone went to his own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. That was typically his way. That was the process for Jesus. People would come to him. He would teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? This woman was caught in the act of adultery. It is one of those Old Testament offenses that was punishable by death. The Old Testament law still being in effect now, that should be the outcome. What you need to know about this, first of all, is that it's a setup. It's a test. The scribes and the Pharisees want to test Jesus. Verse 6, they were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. It's a test, a setup. See, the problem is, even though this was in the Old Testament law, the evidence suggests that the Jews didn't really invoke this part of the law very often. It was pretty distasteful to them. They didn't like it. So the Pharisees and the scribes were thinking, well, you know, if he says no, don't stone them, then he's guilty of breaking the Mosaic law, and we can accuse him. If he says, yes, she should be stoned, then we got two things going for us. Number one, this is a pretty unpopular practice among the people. He's going to lose some credibility. Number two, this is against Roman law. We don't get to carry out our own executions. So we got him on a couple of counts. They're feeling pretty good about themselves because they think they got Jesus trapped. It is a test for him. Now, how is Jesus going to judge this situation? Which is what they're doing. They're bringing it to him, asking him to judge. And by the way, let me just stop here for a minute. So we should never read Scripture without trying to put ourselves into the story, without using our sanctified imaginations and asking the question, what would that be like if that were me? So let me ask you this. What would it be like for you if you were that woman? What would be going through your heart and your mind right now? Shame, scared, I'm done. I mean, what is it like for you when the worst thing you've ever done is suddenly made public knowledge? Now, let's turn the tables a little bit. What would it be like for you to be in the crowd? If you were one of those people, now what's going through your heart, through your mind? I'm better than that. Good. Thank you, Roy. That's very honest. Appreciate that. Anything else? She should be punished. She's broken the law. Nah. That's another thing. Because how many of them do you think actually haven't participated in that sin at one point or another, or fornication, or some similar sexual sin? Because, as you know, we know what it's like today, and people really haven't changed in 2,000 years. Hold on to those thoughts. Jesus, what he does, he stoops down, and he starts to write in the ground with his finger. I have no idea what he wrote on the ground. And nobody else has any idea what Jesus wrote on the ground there. I'm not sure it's that central to the story. I think what we're supposed to know is that he wrote. We don't really need to know what it is that he wrote, if he wrote anything of any importance at all. So he's writing, which may have just been a ploy to get them to think, just what Lisa had suggested. But they persisted in asking him, and he straightened up and said to them, "Okay, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So now he's letting them have some time to think. And he's doing a couple things. First of all, he's invoking the law again, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 through 7. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. There needs to be at least two or three. And the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. He's invoking this part of the law, and he's saying, whoever, and there's some indication that it may be, that it may mean, he who isn't guilty of this sin, cast the first stone. Or he who isn't complicit in this sin. And this one really may be a setup, because there's a problem here from the get-go. The act of adultery, is that something, you know, you can do by yourself? Okay, no. Where's the man? Was he just faster? I mean, they caught him in the act. You know, how did the man get away? Why is it just this woman here? I mean, those questions aren't answered scripturally. But this is obviously some kind of setup. They may be doing this just simply, you know, it may be just the inequality between men and women of the day, but they may be doing this just to set up Jesus. They may even have set this woman up for all we know. We don't know all that stuff, but they've only got her. And that's a real problem. There should have been two of them. Both of them should be subject to this. So Jesus has now said, he who is without sin in this matter, or he who is without sin of this type, cast that first stone. Now look what happens. Verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. The older, wiser ones are leaving the scene first. The eldest, the ones with the most power and influence, leave the scene. And the younger ones really don't have the authority. Now, these guys walk off with all the political and social clout, and everyone follows suit until now we're left with Jesus and this woman. He was left alone in the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either." Now go back to imagining that you're the woman. What do you feel like now? What's going on in your heart and in your soul? And this is a picture of forgiveness. Clearly, it's a picture of forgiveness. And this is a text that's used so often to say, do not judge. See, Jesus did not judge. But it isn't over, is it? He says one more thing that is often forgotten, but is incredibly, incredibly important. Go from now on and sin no more. The whole situation reminds us that Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. But we also need to remember, it also shows us that the proper response to mercy for past sins is to not do it again, is to do better going forward, to repent and give up of that sin. Notice what Jesus didn't say here. And this speaks to some of what we've been hearing and some of what we've been seeing. Jesus didn't say, "Go. You didn't sin. It's fine." Nor did he say, "Go. I know it's a sin, but it's okay. I love you anyway. Don't worry about it." He didn't say either of those. Nor did he stand in front of her and wag his finger and tell her, give her a detailed account of why adultery was wrong. He didn't do any of those things. He told her to go and sin no more. Here's the application for Christians. You know, we don't get to throw the rocks of condemnation and punishment. That's God's purview. He's got lots of rocks that he can drop on us, and he will when it pleases him. We don't get to throw the rocks of condemnation and punishment. We really shouldn't be throwing rocks at all. We shouldn't be throwing rocks of anger or rocks of bitterness or any of those rocks. We shouldn't be throwing any of that stuff. But neither are we to compromise and say, you know what, it wasn't a sin. Neither are we to agree with it. We should call it for what it is, but we need to do so in a different way than a lot of us have been. Now, some of us have been addressing it very well, but a lot of us, and I'm not just talking to you guys, I'm talking to the church, and I know most of them aren't listening, but what I'm seeing from those who call themselves Christians everywhere just made me feel compelled to bring this up today. We are called to call sin a sin. We're called to call a spade in a way that doesn't throw rocks. That might be a little harder for us. And maybe it's clearer, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. I wish I had time to completely exposit Ephesians chapter 5, but again, we're running a little short of time, but we'll make the point here. God's word has something to say. Ephesians 5 begins this way. Therefore, and the therefore refers to all the blessings, the riches in Christ that Paul's been talking about through the first four chapters of Ephesians. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. There's a verse for you. If I tell you, be an imitator of God, what does that mean? Bill, was that? Be holy. Be holy as I am holy. Because let me tell you, there are other attributes of God that I really want to imitate. Like, I like the omniscient and, you know, omnipotence part. I like to have those. We don't really get to imitate those so much. But we do get to imitate his holy character. Be holy as I am holy. And verse 2, and walk in love. And walk in love. And if we had an opportunity to go through the first 18 or so verses, we'd see there are three large sections here, three large commands, three large walk-ins of imitating God. One is walk in love, one is walk in truth, and the next one is walk in wisdom, which you're going to need if you're going to try to balance love and truth. And wisdom is represented by the Holy Spirit later on. We won't get that far, but let me just read a little bit further here. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. As children, we want to imitate God as children, like a little child will try to imitate his father or his mother. We walk in love, agape love, sacrificial love. God loved us and sent his son so we can express our love by laying down our lives, our wants, and our desires for the good and benefit of others. And what's that look like? Verse 3, but immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. That word immorality is porneia. I've defined it before, and I'll define it again. Porneia is not about movies or pictures. Here in the New Testament, it represents a wide swath of, I think I pronounced that word right, swath of sexual sins. And they can include fornication, they can include adultery, they can include homosexuality, they can include bestiality, they can include all kinds of maladies that we don't want to talk about. It's a wide diversity of things, and it falls under the category of sexual immorality. And when you see immorality in your New Testament, you should check your concordance to see if that word's porneia and understand it's talking about all of that. So that or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Nothing improper. Sexual sins and greed are self-centered. That's exactly the opposite of agape kind of love. Exactly the opposite. And walking in love isn't limited to not having those things in our lives. There's some restrictions regarding our speech also. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. So our speech, you know, shouldn't be vulgar or filthy, obscene, or even moronic, foolish talk, which, you know, just waste time. It doesn't build up. Instead, we're to be thankful for what God has given us, regardless of what's happening to us and who's around us. And verse 5, for you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sins of, or the sons of disobedience. Understand, we're talking not about a lapsing Christian, but about someone whose way of life is marked by these things. Therefore, verse 7, do not be partakers with them. Don't participate with their sins. Which doesn't mean that we're to avoid the people. If we were to do that, we'd have to come out of this world. But don't participate in their sins. This is why a Christian baker may choose not to bake a wedding cake for a same-sex marriage, because they may feel a conscientious objection, like I'm participating in their sin if I do this. And if they really believe that, then Paul says elsewhere, if you believe it's a sin and you do it anyway, then it, for you it is a sin. It's a matter of conscience. We're not supposed to be partnering with their sin, not supposed to be supporting it. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Well, light is a metaphor for truth. Walk in the truth. God is love. God is light. Walk in the truth. For the fruits of light consist in things that, you know, we are aware of, in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And we can do this now because we're new creations in Christ. And God does expect us to walk that way, and he does expect us to act like it. He does expect his children to act like he is our Father. Trying to learn, verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. This is why we read our Bibles. This is why we're here this morning. This is why we pray. Trying to learn what is pleasing to him, how to please him. I wish, you know, you guys, many of you are reading through the Bible in a year for the second time or the third time or even the first time, but you guys are trying it. And I praise God for that, because I wish every Christian were reading their Bible, the whole counsel of God, not just picking the parts that make them feel good. Because verse 11 is the kicker. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. How do you reckon we do that? Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. We're not to be participating in it, and we're not supposed to be exposing the person. It's not our job to convince or convict the person. It's our job to expose the deed for what it is. One way we do that is by how we live. If you're living as light, then other people will see it and other people respond. I can give you examples of that. I just in a small way, you know, when I used to work at Care First, I used to manage like 40 people. 35 of them were women who I found out had the foulest mouths. And I couldn't believe the things coming out of these women's mouths. But I would never participate in the language. After a while, none of them spoke like that around me. And I didn't say a word to them. I just didn't participate. In that way, without a word, I was being a light there. However, no one will ever come to Christ that way. At some point, you have to speak a word, don't you? And if you're going to expose a dark deed, often we're going to have to say, at least say, that it is a sin. The word needs to pass through our mouths. We are supposed to do that. That's part of why we're still here as witnesses for Christ. It's not judging the person. It's judging the act. We get to call sin, sin. We're supposed to. And we can't partner and we can't compromise with those who are Christians and are supporting the new agenda. We can't do that. And I just want you guys to know that we can't. And I want you guys to know that we cannot do that in a good way. How's it done? Well, this is my understanding of how it's done. What does it look like in life? First of all, we have to understand. We have to understand that many of those in the world are operating from hearts that have been hardened. And remember when we were in Romans 1, we talked about the depraved mind that resulted? You know, God gave them over to a depraved mind. A depraved mind and a hardened heart isn't going to listen to you. Okay, let me say that again. A depraved mind and a hard heart isn't going to listen to you. You're not going to argue them into heaven. Stop arguing with them. State the truth. State it plainly. State it clearly. But don't argue with them. There's a casting pearls before swine principle that goes on here. You know, Solomon said in the Proverbs, you know, to not indulge a fool in his folly. Don't keep going in after it. If someone isn't going to respond, if they're not honestly seeking truth, give them the truth and stop arguing with them. Because what happens is we just get angry and we get bitter and we start using biting words and cleverly devised memes sending across Facebook to try to win people to our side, and we're not winning anybody. They're not coming. They need to know the truth, and we need to speak it. And we need to speak it in love. But we don't need to argue. We're wasting our breath. We should, however, engage in honest discussion with those who will hear. If you can get yourself into a civil, honest discussion with somebody who's an unbeliever or someone who is supporting the new agenda, you should. And absolutely. There's a difference between a discussion and an argument. You know, passion, yes. Bitterness, anger, biting comments, no. And some of us have a hard time separating those two. So a lot of the Christians do. Sometimes I do. You know, sometimes I can get on a horse myself and start arguing. But it points to something deeper almost for me. Do you feel like you have to prove the truth? Should we have to prove truth? Have you ever argued with somebody who was so sure of their position, they were so solid on the truth that they would just tell you, okay, there it is. I'm not going to defend it because it's so obviously truth. People who stand on the truth don't have to prove it. They have to state it, maybe defend it if questioned, but they don't have to prove it. Someone who starts an argument with me about whether or not the grass is green, which it is, or whether it's purple, which it's not, I'm just going to point to the grass and say, there it is, it's green. End of discussion. I'm not going to keep arguing with them. I think we can do better. I think we ought to do better. I think we can speak the truth in love, which is our calling. I think we can call things a sin without judging the person itself and putting ourselves in God's place. But we must speak the truth. Back to the woman caught in adultery. Why do you think she felt the way she did? Those of you who put yourself in her place and thought, oh my goodness, I'm done. Why do you think she felt the way she did? Because she was wrong and she knew she was wrong. No one can ever get saved unless they know they're a sinner. They have to repent and trust Christ. No one can ever be saved unless they know they're a sinner. It doesn't work any other way. We have to speak the truth. We have to speak it in love. And enabling them and supporting them isn't helpful. None of us would sit, I hope none of us would sit idly by while our blind friend stumbled out into oncoming traffic. But that's exactly where a lot of these folks are. But we can't, it's a bad metaphor, it doesn't work on all levels, but we can't tackle them and save them either. Only God can change a person's heart. our calling is to speak the truth and to speak it in love. And thank you for enduring all of that with me this morning. I just needed to say that in a very public way. Maybe I'm just spending too much time on Facebook. I'm going away for 3 weeks, and it's going to be good for me. And long term, praise the Lord, I believe it'll be good for you too. Love is not apathy. We're called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. That means speaking the truth to them, but speaking it in love. Let's be sure we're doing it well, huh? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your example. We thank you so much, Lord, that you've got these things all figured out. And Lord, it's up to us to discover them and to follow you and to honor and to glorify you. Father, Lord, I pray. Lord, I pray for our nation this morning. Father, I pray for repentance. Father, I do pray for our leaders. I pray that you give them wisdom, Lord, and strength to lead. Father, I pray that your church, your people, would represent you well. Give us the grace to speak the truth in love, to not support, yet stand firm, to love the person and hate what they're doing. And Father, may we never be confused. May we never confuse love with being silent about the truth. Lord God, help us and fill us with your Spirit. And we trust ourselves and we entrust our nation and our world to your care. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.